We interrupt our series of morning sermons on the Gospel of John and take an account of the crucifixion of our Lord and Savior. This from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 23. We'll be reading verses 26 to 40. Well, actually, we'll go ahead and read till 49 and complete the account of our Lord's death. Luke chapter 23, beginning to read at verse 26. Thomas Carlyle, the 19th century man of letters, once wrote, "If Jesus Christ were to come today, people would not even crucify him. They would ask him to dinner and hear what he had to say and make fun of it." But Carlyle did not understand the fury of evil and sin in the presence of perfect goodness. Dorothy Sayers reminds us that the Lord was executed by a corrupt church, a timid politician, and a fickle proletariat. And we have all of those today in spades. And let us remember one thing more. Only faith understands the significance of what we are about to read. Tacitus, the Roman historian, writes in his review of the troubles in Judea, "Under Tiberius, nothing happened." That's his account of this entire period of Roman history in the province of Judea. Under Tiberius, nothing happened. Nothing happened. Nothing but the salvation of the world. Nothing but the most stupendous events that ever had or ever shall occur in the history of mankind. As they led him away, they seized Simon from Cyrene, who was on his way in from the country, and put the cross on him and made him carry it behind Jesus. Of Simon of Cyrene, one preacher has written, "A soul's great hour sometimes leaps upon it, and destiny stands waiting all unexpected at the corner of some common road." So it was with Simon of Cyrene. A large number of people followed him, including women who mourned and wailed for him. Jesus turned and said to them, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me. Weep for yourselves and for your children. For the time will come when you will say, 'Blessed are the barren women, the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if men do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry?" A reference, of course, to the coming destruction of Jerusalem some 40 years later. Two other men, both criminals, were also led out with him to be executed. When they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him along with the criminals, one on his right, the other on his left. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they divided up his clothes by casting lots. The people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at him. They said, "He saved others. Let him save himself if he is the Christ of God, the chosen one." The soldiers also came up and mocked him. They offered him wine vinegar and said, "If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself." There was written notice above him which read, "This is the king of the Jews." One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. "Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us." T. DeWitt Talmage, the famous Presbyterian preacher of Brooklyn, New York, in the last third of the 19th century, has a sermon on this taunt of the impenitent criminal crucified next to the Lord Jesus Christ. And in that sermon he says this, "If thou be the Son of God," if, was there any if about it? "Tell me, thou star, that in the robe of life didst run to point out his birthplace. Tell me, thou sea, that didst put thy hand over thy lip when he bid thee be still. Tell me, ye dead, who got up to see him die. Tell me, thou sun in mid-heaven, who for him didst pull down over thy face the veil of darkness. Tell me, ye lepers who were cleansed, ye dead who were raised, is he the Son of God? Aye, I, responds the universe. The flowers breathe it, the stars chime it, the redeemed celebrate it, the angels rise up on their thrones to announce it, and yet, on that miserable malefactor's if, millions shall be wrecked for all eternity. But the other criminal rebuked him. Don't you fear God, he said, since you are under the same sentence? We are punished justly, for we are getting what our sins deserve, deeds deserve, but this man has done nothing wrong. Then he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Jesus answered him, I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise. Alexander White put it this way, the criminal took heaven, so to speak, at a leap that day. Between the stirrup and the ground, mercy I sought and mercy found. It was now about the sixth hour, and darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour, for the sun stopped shining and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Jesus called out with a loud voice, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. When he had said this, he breathed his last. The centurion, seeing what had happened, praised God and said, Surely this was a righteous man. When all the people who had gathered to witness this sight saw what took place, they beat their breasts and went away. But all those who knew him, including the women who had followed him from Galilee, stood at a distance watching these things. Our Father in heaven, these are, of course, the deepest things that we know, and we want our Father to enter into them with a true spirit of faith and love. We can do this alone by your Holy Spirit, illuminating our minds with the truth of thy word, this history that is reported to us in thy word, that thing that happened on that long ago day outside of Jerusalem. Carry us back, O God. Make us to see it and to understand the wonder, the terror, the ugliness, and the immeasurable beauty of this event, this death, this crucifixion for us and our salvation. In Jesus' name, amen. Alexander Moody Stewart was for 44 years in the mid-19th century pastor of St. Luke's Church, Free Church of Scotland, and was regarded as one of the most deeply spiritual of that galaxy of great Scottish preachers in that most remarkable age of preaching. And in an address to the General Assembly of the Free Church of Scotland in 1873, he recalled some advice about preaching that a wise old elder had given him when he was still a young man, while Moody Stewart was an apprentice preacher still and a seminary student under the great Thomas Chalmers. You ministers should have more of the infinite in your sermons. Showing me two family portraits by eminent painters, he said, that is by an artist. This by a genius. In the one, you have the whole before you, but nothing beyond. In the other, lines run off into infinity. You will never reach the people by teaching us as if you knew it all and giving us our lesson as if we were children. If you wish to move us, you must make us feel that you see more than you are able to express, and that you think and know that there is an infinite height and depth beyond what you see. But you go to the brim of the great ocean, you dip your tumbler into it, you set it down before us, and you tell us, that's the ocean. Well, if it's true in general that a minister must first himself go to the ocean if he seeks to lead his congregation to the same great deep, how much more when both minister and congregation stand face to face with the crucifixion of the Son of God? Let me add another thought about preaching. It's often a thought among Christians, what I thought myself when I first began to preach, that the primary purpose of a sermon was instruction, or instruction with application. I thought when I first entered this pulpit back in 1978 that my chief responsibility was to inform you, to teach you what the Bible said and how that teaching applied to your life. I haven't thought that for a long time now. I don't deny, of course, that sermons should inform and instruct. They must, if they are to be of any use. But they must do something more important still, something for which God Himself seems to have appointed preaching as a primary means or instrumentality of His work and grace in people's lives. The great object of the sermon, I now believe, is not to impart information, but to make an impression with the truth on the mind, on the heart, at the time of the sermon itself. This is the way Jonathan Edwards put it. The main benefit obtained by preaching is by an impression made upon the mind at the time, and not by an effect that arises afterward by a remembrance of what was delivered. In that sense, preaching isn't the same as teaching. You want people, of course, to remember the classroom lecture, to add it to the furniture of their minds and so on. And that's not primarily the idea of preaching. Edwards goes on, and though a later remembering of what was heard in a sermon is often very profitable, yet for the most part, that remembrance is from an impression the words made on the heart at the time. And the memory profits as it renews and increases that impression. The business of preaching is not only to give information. The business of preaching is to make that knowledge live. You don't hear that many sermons out of the year, things you've never heard before. You don't typically expect to hear in a sermon on the Word of God things you've never thought about before, things you've never considered before. What you expect intrinsically, I think, instinctively as a Christian, what you expect is for that truth to make some impression on your mind and heart. Now, as you and I stand before the great deep, that is the death of the Son of God for sinners, I want the Lord helping us to make us feel how vast is that depth before us, and to feel something of the insupportable majesty of this event that lies at the heart of the world and means the difference between heaven and hell for everyone in this room and everyone in this world. And we're invited to do this by the gospel writers themselves. Have you ever noticed how simple and chaste and unembellished their accounts of the crucifixion are? Perhaps you noticed this when we were reading it through, that the gospel writer seems even to jump around, to stay only for a moment on one particular aspect of the narrative and move quickly on to something else. You have to adjust your mind to what he's talking about now. The most dramatic event, the most important few hours in the history of the world, the crisis point around which turns the destiny of every single human being who has ever been born into the world, and in all four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, just a few verses suffice to give us the salient facts. Feeling that here they were handling a theme too high and too deep for human words, the evangelists have given us a narrative marked by reticence and by restraint. So little is said, so much is suggested. Take one example. Where in the literature of all the world do you find a sentence so full of pathos and meaning as John 19:25? Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother. That is all. Nothing more is said. Nothing of what this woman was feeling, who had all her life since the birth of her eldest son treasured up things about her son in her heart. Nothing about what she looked like, whether she was weeping. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother. How artless the narrative, and yet how moving, how thought-provoking, heart-stirring. As Calvin so perceptively observed, these matters call for secret meditation rather than the ornament of words. How much more might have been said? Consider this from our text this morning. The entire matter of the Lord's manner of execution itself is reduced to four simple words, just three in Luke's Greek, in verse 33. There they crucified him. The form of words is now so familiar that we read it with hardly a thought about the world of humiliation and agony that crucifixion was in the ancient world. The world in all the ages since has not succeeded in inventing a crueler way to die. No wonder that later on the Jews found the message of the cross a scandal and the Gentiles foolishness. Neither could believe that anyone who suffered that ignominy, who was subjected to that pitiless mistreatment, could possibly be the Son of God. And if you had ever witnessed a crucifixion, you would be more understanding of those prejudices. Roman writers themselves speak of crucifixion as the most cruel and gruesome of all possible fates that might await a human being in their day. And even more revealing, the more humane among them hardly ever mentioned crucifixion at all in their writings. They wanted nothing to do with it. It was barbarism, pure and simple, and they found it embarrassing, unworthy of the great civilization of which they were a part. It was a punishment in which the victim was first beaten, often terribly, then stripped and exposed before the crowds who would gather to watch. Intense pain was created by the nailing of spikes through hands and feet, and then for hours and sometimes for days on end, the weight of the body was hung then on those spikes. It was a cruel age. The sadism of executioners was given full rein. The physical and mental agonies, deepened by jests and the derision of the passers-by who found it great sport to watch people die in this way. Death sometimes took days to come. In fact, often bones would have to be broken and bodies speared to bring it to an end. One almost universal agony suffered by those who were hung up on crosses to die was a raging thirst. Uncommunicative as our Savior was concerning his own pain, at one point, you remember, he could not prevent himself from saying, "I thirst." Now consider then, given those facts, how amazing a thing it is that over the centuries Christ has cast such a halo around that cruelest instrument of torture. Churches have been built in the form of a cross. The cross has been emblazoned on the flag of many nations. Poets and hymn writers sing of the wondrous cross and the blessed cross and the dear cross. We wear a cross in gold or silver around our neck. How is it that such a revolting instrument of inhumanity can have become a symbol for us of everything that is beautiful and true and good and everlasting? Imagine wearing today a small electric chair or a little gurney as may be used for lethal injections or an Auschwitz crematorium in gold miniature around your neck. Such is the grace of Jesus Christ, and such is the meaning of his crucifixion, that he should have, by his death on a cross, transformed that terrible thing into the most sacred symbol in the world. But the brevity, the understatement of the gospel writers in describing the Lord's death on the cross is not the only evidence of hidden depths, sublime wonders in the narratives of the crucifixion. Let me mention just two others this morning. First, there is the unmistakable suggestion left for us to ponder, to meditate on, that the Lord continued to be tempted throughout the agony of his dying on the cross. We might have thought that after all the years of suffering every conceivable temptation to sin and having had to resist those temptations, each one to the bitter end, in order that he might be the Lamb without spot or blemish, we might have thought that having been for all the while the paramount interest of the evil one himself, having borne by himself the full fury of Satan's wiles and his fiery darts through those 33 some years, After a lifetime of that brutal work, this agonizing, exhausting spiritual resistance all the time, the Lord might have been spared at least this, more temptations while he hung dying on the cross. But it was not so, quite the reverse. The temptations came thick and fast. We're alerted to that fact in verses 35 and 36, where Luke reports the challenge hurled at him while he was hanging on the cross, first by the rulers and then by the soldiers, "If you are the Christ of God." Does that remind you of anything? The gospel writers expect that you will have read the gospel already before you got to this point. "If you are the King of the Jews," that was the very form of the temptation with which the devil attacked the Lord at the end of the 40 days in the wilderness, at the very beginning of the public ministry, 3 years before. And here is the devil, 3 years later, at the very last moment of the public ministry, taunting the Lord in the most sneering and abusive tone, casting public doubt upon the very truth for which the Lord Jesus had lived his life and for which he was now giving up his life. "Satan is an acute theologian," wrote John Calvin. He knows exactly where to apply the pressure to a Christian's faith and character. If you really are the Christ of God, and the Lord could do nothing, could say nothing, he had to let the challenge go unmet, unanswered, even though all around him would draw from that silence a conclusion that was not only false, not only evil, but was further the ultimate personal humiliation of the one who in fact was the Christ of God, though all unrecognized, and particularly unrecognized at the key point, when it mattered most. That was the humiliation, that was the punishment he was bearing for our sins. Don't make Jesus a stone. He was a man. He is a man. And he was a man hanging on that cross, and he had to resist every temptation taken him with nothing other than the spiritual weapons that are available to you and me. Faith, the Word of God, belief in God's promises, his name, his cause, his entire life's work. His Father's name and reputation were being sneered at, made a joke of, as he hung naked and in an agony of pain on that Roman gibbet. And he answered not a word. He was still doing his heavenly Father's will to his own humiliation and degradation in the eyes of men so that you and I might be saved. What concentration of mind and will, what unbelievable spiritual strength. What reservoirs of faith must have lain below the surface that he could summon up such a perfect obedience to his calling and there, with the racking, distracting pain, meet another terrible temptation that came so suddenly, unexpectedly, out of the blue, and not only resist, but resist perfectly. "If thou art the Son of God," oh, what an if. Was there. "These stones here, speak them into food and make thy sonship clear." And to the bitter end of that long 33-year life, the longest 33-year life ever lived in the world, the Lord had to say to the devil and had to say to his own human heart, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, and thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." And get behind me, Satan. Remember, he had his chance. Another temptation on the cross. He had his chance to retire from the fight, to put an end to it while he hung there. We read in Matthew 27:34 that he was offered a sedative and he refused it. Had he taken it, we would have lost the seven utterances from the cross and the example of his perfect faithfulness under the most extreme pressure. He had further work to do as our high priest, And the law said a priest must not take strong drink while ministering. The fact is, and it is a central fact of the gospel, that in his zeal to save others, the Lord Jesus would not and did not spare himself. For those of us who are tempted and fall every day, and who are reminded only from time to time how much it takes out of us and how much is required of us to resist a single one of Satan's temptations all the way to the bitter end of that temptation until it is conquered completely. I say for us, here is an ocean to plumb the depths of. The greatest conceivable temptations to the bitter end of the cross itself, and all met with perfect valor, wisdom, and goodness. And then second, there is the suggestion of hidden depths or sublime profundities in the account of our Savior's crucifixion in this. The gospel writers remind us very simply, they expect for us to catch this and then to ponder the meaning of it. They remind us very simply that the Lord's perfect righteousness, his perfect service to God, his doing of his duty, continued all the while he was hanging on the cross. The gospel writers point this out in a variety of ways. The Lord, we learn, if we read from all four gospel accounts of the crucifixion, kept a number of the Ten Commandments while he hung in torment on the cross. His pain, his humiliation, his so understandable distraction did not make him any less committed to perfect love and perfect obedience. He kept the fifth commandment and honored his beloved mother by assigning her care and protection to the beloved disciple, John. "Woman, here is your son," he said to her while he must have been indicating him with his head or his eyes, John standing near her. And to the disciple whom he loved, "Here is your mother." And we read in John 19:27, from that time, Mary lived in the home of John. And here in Luke's report, we have more of the same, but this time in verse 34, it is the second great commandment. It is the whole second half of the Ten Commandments, the second table of the law. "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." Here in the face of this appalling injustice, this maddening hypocrisy, he asks God for the forgiveness of the despicable miscreants, the out-and-out villains who have done this to him. With the entire weight of the world's sin descending upon his heart, with the cup of the divine wrath being poured out into his soul and into his conscience, at the very moment when he who knew no sin was being made sin for us, when he who had lived in unprecedented intimacy with God the Father all his life, and no man had ever depended upon that intimacy as completely as Jesus of Nazareth depended upon it, now found that his Father in heaven was forsaking him and heaven was silent above him, still, in that moment of absolute despair, in that physical and spiritual nightmare, Jesus put the interests of others before his own, and he loved his enemies and prayed for those who had so cruelly mistreated him and were now standing there enjoying the result. One sin, even such a sin as you and I would hardly consider a sin, even such a sin of omission as a failure to love his neighbor as much as he loves himself, even such a sin as rising bitterness against the monstrously evil men who had done this to him, were standing there enjoying the results, I say, even such a sin as that would have undone everything. No longer would he have been the Lamb without blemish or spot. No longer would he have been the Savior tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. No longer could he have been the Savior of the world. What is it that you and I must somehow acquire to be right with God and gain entrance into the everlasting world of joy at last? We must have, the Scripture tells us everywhere, a perfect righteousness. Such is the holy God's standard of judgment. So holy is he himself. In ourselves, we have no hope of such a righteousness. It's perfectly obvious we do not. But it is precisely this perfect righteousness that Jesus Christ provided for us, lived for us, and gives to us, reckons to our account when we trust in him. To my account, to your account, in the judgment of God has been put the whole lifetime of Christ's perfect obedience, doing all that a man should do in heart, in speech, in behavior toward God and toward his fellow man. To my account is reckoned the entire record of that perfect life, his walk from Bethlehem to Calvary without a single stumble at any point in any way. And all that love and all that purity and all that obedience is now mine, as if I had so lived and thought and spoken as Christ lived and thought and spoke in my place, on my behalf. And among all those righteous acts, for which someday I will be given entrance into the world of joy, is just this one, maybe one of the greatest of them all, loving and praying for my murderous enemies when they were sneering at me in my agony and my shame while my life was ebbing out of my body. And have you thought of this? If his acts on the cross, as few of them as are reported for us in the Gospels, if his acts on the cross, his words and his deeds were so perfect, how much more must have been his interior life through those three most terrible hours, his thoughts, his attitudes, his feelings? As a man thinks, so he is. And it is out of the fullness of the heart that the mouth speaks. So you see how much was happening on the cross. How much we are given to ponder and to consider out of the chaste and Spartan account of the Lord's death that were given by the gospel writers. Not simply the Lord's dying in our place, suffering terrible punishments for our sins, but while dying, deflecting, beating back the devil's last furious assault on the Lord's righteousness, and while dying, still fulfilling all righteousness, loving his disciples and the world to the end. There is an ocean here, and you and I stand at its shore. And when we look out as far as the eye can see, we realize that we are seeing only the surface and the edge, the most outer periphery of this great deep. And we begin to realize how completely uncharted are the depths of the Lord's mental life during those hours on the cross, concerning which the Scripture says nothing at all, draws a veil over it entirely. We begin to see how our salvation was accomplished in many more ways, far more sublimely than we have often thought when we have thought about the crucifixion. No wonder the Apostle Paul could summarize his entire message as the word of the cross. And no wonder he should say with such a passion, "May I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." Some of you are older now, and some of you are much younger, but every one of us, the old writers used to say, every one of us has a sand glass with our name written on it in heaven. And God himself put exactly that amount of sand in our sand glass that was in keeping with his will. And day and night and month and year, that sand is running out before the face of our living God and our Father in heaven. And the day will come, sooner than anyone thinks, when it will have run out, when what we will have worked for in this world, what we will have counted important and precious, will fall away from our sight. You will feel the whole world giving way beneath you, so they say, who are dying or have almost died. And as everything slips away, you will grasp at anyone, anything, the bedclothes, your wife's hand, your son's arm, the very air sometimes. What then? Whom then will you seize? What then will there be to hold fast to? Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Amen.